Well, good day to everyone, and welcome to our sixth session in My In Him Realities. Last week, we had a great session just before 4th of July, and by on that part, I trust that everyone had a great holiday as we celebrated Independence Day for our great and wonderful country. And something that we never want to take for granted is the freedom that we have. And it's really, I think, an interesting thing when we talk about freedom in this country. It's freedom that comes from the Lord and just His grace that placed most of us who watch this, some of us not, in this great country. And I truly believe that this country is called to be a blessing to others. And blessed is the nation whose Lord is God. And so I'm so thankful for that. But last week we talked about setting your mind to put on Jesus. And we're going to look today at the background for that and the really the act of sacrifice that brought that about. So we've been talking about our identity in Jesus, and we've seen the necessity of having this correct identity. We saw last week in Colossians 3:2, it tells us to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And when we talk about set our mind, we're talking about setting our affections, those things that we enjoy, those things that we have a tendency to desire and move toward, that first be on the Lord and on things above, not on things of the earth. And we reminded ourselves that Isaiah 26:3 says that the mind stayed on the Lord, and this is my translation, causes us to be in perfect peace as we trust Him. All three of those are necessary, but with this mind stayed on the Lord, stayed on things above, then we can live in His peace. We also saw in Ephesians 4:24, it says, you. So it's something we must do. Now, yes, it's been given to us, it's ours, but we are the ones who must put it on so that we can walk in. And that's what it says. Put on this new man. This new creation, never before existed, this righteous creation. And that was also amplified in this verse where it says, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what do we mean by put on? Well, it literally means if we would put on a coat and just let it encloak us or surround us. And what is that cloak? That robe of righteousness, the Father's robe, the best robe that we could possibly have received. So we're going to put that coat on, and we're just going to stay and live with it on. And really all we're doing is putting on what already belongs to us. We saw that that's not a one-off instruction. Romans 14:13 tells us also, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on and says, and make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't give the flesh any thought. That's literally what the word provision there means, to think ahead about this flesh. Everything we do ought to be focused and driven by the spirit man in us. And that's really where we're headed back to today. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the full armor of God. And what's the benefit of that? That's how we stand against the enemy's attacks, by using the same weapons of warfare that Jesus used when He walked this earth as a righteous man who never sinned, was made unrighteous by our sin, and then what? Was raised in the righteousness of the Father. That same righteousness that we share. Now, Colossians 3:12. Now, let me back up. I'm going too quickly. When we talk about putting this on, you know, there are some people with the armor particularly who say, I get up and I remind myself and I put on that armor every day. And I think it's right and instructful for us to do the reminding of ourselves. But I want you to think about a soldier in a battle. He puts this armor on. He sleeps in it. He doesn't take it off. He may adjust a helmet so he can rest. That's the way we want to live, with this put on righteousness, put on this cloak, this coat that we've been given of righteousness, and the armor. This is something we don't have to take on and off. We can live daily in it. And we do that now by focusing on the Spirit, particularly with the armor. I don't want to get so hung up that I'm thinking about just the breastplate and not the breastplate of righteousness. If you're going to have a priority, think about it. I'm putting on righteousness, which serves as a breastplate for me. So focusing on those things above, those things of the Spirit. Colossians 3:12, we saw also instructed us to put on a heart of compassion. And that phrase led into other elements of that are in the fruit of the Spirit. So what he's telling us there is we need to put on the love of Jesus. That's both to do that, we want to be able to receive it. We must receive it because we can't go give away, which we need to do, until we have received. You can't give away something that you don't possess. And we do this because that's who we've been made to be. That is our identity, and we need to see ourselves in this manner. John 1:16 says, "For of His fullness we have all received." Think about that. The very fullness of the nature of God, we have received that today. That is ours to put on and to walk in. So really, when we put on this heart of compassion, what are we doing? We're putting on Jesus. He is love. We're setting our mind on Him and putting on His very nature. Now, with that background from last week, today I wanted to talk about His sacrifice of love. And we're going back to chapter 28 of Romans to look at this. Now, if you remember, we're going back to chapter 8 of Romans to look at this. In Romans 1 through 7, Holy Spirit is mentioned one time, I think. But in chapter 8, He's mentioned 19 times. And so this is why we're building, because it's in Him, by the Spirit, being in us, that we can be in Him and He in us. So let's go back and Romans 8, and we're going to begin at 26. And we're going to read through several sections of verses, and then we'll talk about them. In Romans 8, 26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." Now, King James actually translates this infirmities, but I like weaknesses because it's just not talking about sickness here. It's talking about any element, any area of our body in which we see ourselves as being weak. It goes on and says, "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Verse 27, "Now He who searches the hearts knows the mind," knows what the mind of the Spirit is, "because He makes intercession according to the will of God." Now, I don't want this to be, this is not going to be a teaching on praying in the Spirit and the groanings of the Spirit. But let me just say, there are groanings and there are prayers. There are groanings or words that we don't utter. The same word that's used here is the same phrase when it talked about Jesus groaned in His spirit. Those are spiritual groanings. It's not something I believe we have to hear with our physical ears. But what we do know is that the Spirit is interceding for us with those groanings that just cannot be uttered. And then 27 says, "Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints, for you and for me, according to the will of God." So the Spirit is praying, but how is that released in the earth? It's released through our voice as we pray in other tongues, as we pray in the Spirit, those things that He's given us. So the Spirit is praying for us, but He is using our voice to bring about. That's part of the way too. I believe we sow things into the earth, into the atmosphere, so that it can bring a harvest back to us. And what are we doing? We're praying the will of God for us and for others by the Spirit, because the Spirit knows the mind of Christ. Now, don't neglect the thought that 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, how is that? Well, we have the mind of Christ via the Holy Spirit, but we also renew our mind to the mind of Christ so that we think as He does. Now, let's go from there to verses 28, 29, and 30. And you're going to see three words here that I think are the focus of this verse, that we're called, we're justified, and we're glorified. It starts out by saying, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, we'll talk about that. He also predestined, we'll speak briefly on that too, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Verse 30 then says, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. All these are works of the Holy Spirit. So let's go to 28. Now, this verse is often taken totally out of context, I believe. Now, it says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. There are some people who will take this verse and say, everything that happens to you is for good for you. No, I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches at all. I believe this is really going back to 26 and 27 in the context of how the Spirit intercedes for us with the groanings that can't be uttered and with our voice as we pray in the Spirit in tongues. Now, yes, things, bad things that happen, God can turn things around for good. But we'll see at the very end and answer some questions that are going to come up as a result of this, I believe, today. So all things do work together. Things of the Spirit work together to bring about good for us. And again, these things we have to put on. Now, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, so God knew what He was going to do, and He knew every person who would be born on this earth. It says He also predestined. Now, predestined, that nation is one that gives a lot of people trouble. What did God do with Jesus? He made the sacrifice of sin available for all men for all time. So everyone in His mind, He wanted to come to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and accept Him as Lord and Savior. And so we're all predestined to do that, but not all make that choice. But the words here that we want to see is that you and I have been predestined because we've made that choice to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Glory to God. Now, what is that saying to us? Conformed to the image of His Son. Changed to have the very nature in our spirit man as He had when He walked this earth. But it's also the nature He was raised with the righteousness of God. Verse 30 then says, moreover, whom He predestined, those He called. Those He called, He justified. Now, what does justified mean? He set us apart. He has separated us from the world, but He separated us to Himself. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And how did He do this? By the Holy Spirit. So we are conformed to the image of Jesus. And we are called, justified, and glorified. And really, if you think about it, that's the only way we could be conformed to the very image of Jesus. And so what are we saying when we talk about the image of Jesus? That becomes how I see myself. That becomes my identity. Oh, that just thrills me to think about the fact that the Holy Spirit in me is the fullness of God, the fullness of Jesus, and that's who we've been made to be, the fullness of the firstborn of many. Now we get down to 31 through 34. And as we read these, I want you to think about keep foremost in your mind the questions that Paul is asking. I want you to think about them, though, in terms of our identity, our new identity, your identity, my identity. So verse 31 starts, and I'll just read these and we'll go back through them. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, it's almost like he's changing a perspective, but he's not. Same context. All the way back to what? My new identity. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore risen, even who is the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, these answers don't seem relevant, really, in some cases, to what is being questioned there, but let's look at them. In verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What are we talking about? These things that we just saw, how we've been called, justified, and glorified. All the result, I'll go ahead and say, of his love. And then we get the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Father, the supreme being in this universe, the only God, the only true God, Jesus, our only way to him. He has called, separated us as he's justified us and glorified us. And so if he is for us, who can be against us? And everybody would always say, no one. So let's just keep reading with that thought in mind. Verse 32 then goes to describe what God has done to create us in this image that we have. He who did not spare his own son. So he gave up the most important thing he had, but delivered him up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So not only are we blessed to have Jesus, we are blessed to have all the things we need, as Scripture tells us, pertaining to life and godliness in this life today. And that comes as he gave us Jesus, who is the all in all. Then let's just back up now. Think about this. If you gave the most precious thing you had, wouldn't you be willing to give other things as well? Sure. And that gives us a glimpse of the love that the Father has for us. He gives us all things, the whole of all things. There is nothing good that he withholds from us. Verse 33 then asks the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now he answers this with a corresponding statement. It says, it is God who justifies. So it's like he's saying, who can bring a charge against us? Because God, the Father, has justified us. He set us apart to himself. So who is going to bring a charge against God now? Because that's really whose image we are made in. 34, well, let me back up to 33. I'll ask this question. Who has a right to charge us as God's elect, as we've been set apart? No being in this universe has the right to override God's completed work. Can we reject it? Can a man reject it? Absolutely, and we see that way too often. Can believers reject part of this goodness that he wants us to walk in, this conform to the image of his son? Yes. They think it's not attainable. We'll address some of those questions at the end today and then in a future session. But then verse 33 says, if God is justified us, then no one has a right to charge us. Now, 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who, and then this phrase is the answer, it is Christ who died. And he's not saying it's Christ who condemns, But it's Christ who died and furthermore is risen and even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. So the answer to this question is, who is he condemns? And the answer is, it's not Jesus. And if it's not Jesus, it's not going to be anyone else. Think about it in terms of our sin. He says, who condemns you? Sin doesn't condemn us anymore, even. It's not a what, it's who. And the who is the one who tries to condemn us, the one who hates the very person you have become. And so let's just say right now, as we see this, the devil cannot condemn you. You have no guilt. You've not been condemned. Therefore, you have no shame. We ought to walk rightly before God without anything impairing us. That's the peace that we've been given. So the same answer. Who is it condemns? No one can. God is not going to. Jesus is not going to. We should not condemn ourselves when we know the freedom that we've been given in Christ. Now, verse 35 and through 39, the end of the chapter then, as we read these verses, I want you to think about these in terms of your identity. Don't set them aside. Starts out by saying, who, not what, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then there's this list of things. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? So what is happening here? None of these things that he's just listed, these whats, he will separate us from God. But he's getting back to let us see that the only one who's going to try to do it is the who tries to convince us to condemn our very selves. 36 continues and says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, I want to read 37 with this, and then I want to stop and talk about it. Because when I first read this, I get stuck on this one, and I don't want us to get to the very last one without, or 38 and 39, without answering 36 and 37. So, as it is written, for your sake we're all killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for slaughter. That's quoting a psalm in the Old Testament. For I am persuaded that yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So here in this verse, it starts out by saying, for your sake, we are killed all day long. But I want to just tell you that other translations read a little bit differently than the New King James does. The New American Standard here actually reads, but for your sake. So it's almost as saying, if it were not for you, then I'd be killed all day long. I'd be counted as sheep for slaughter. And I really think that's the implication that is being made here. Even though it may appear that this is the way we live the life and that we have things happen to us that we don't seem to be able to control, we have to have the understanding that if it weren't for God and his mercy, there's enough germs and death in the atmosphere around this cursed earth to kill us many times over. But we have to see this from a New Testament standpoint, that we've been set aside to him. And in Jesus, we have this spiritual armor that will protect us. Now, 37 then picks right up and says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So this is saying, even though this is how you may feel sometime, we've got to see ourselves as what? More than conquerors. We are here to enforce Satan's defeat. How can we do that? How can this be? It is through Christ. And it tells us that, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him, through Jesus, through the Christ, the Anointed One, who loved us. And so it's because of his love for us and making this sacrifice that he did And this sacrifice of love, I might say, that we've been given a position in Him of being more than a conqueror. If you'll remember, we talked about we've been in Christ, in God, so we're hidden twice in there. And then 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," so I could say other created being as well, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, we have to remind ourselves, we're not being separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Where are we? In Christ Jesus. And let me back up before I say this final thought here on this one. There is nothing. Let me say that differently. There are no things, no situations in life, nothing that would come against us, no occurrences that we don't understand that can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because it's in Christ Jesus. And where are we? In our Christ Jesus. That Father's love is Jesus. So in Jesus, we are experiencing, we're receiving that same love. Now, these last two verses, I want you to, and this is really the last two scriptures we've got for today, I want you to go back and meditate on this. I want you to get this picture of being in Him in 38 and 39. None of these things that come against us can separate us. Now, it also, in saying this now, no things, including created things. So to me, that would include the enemy of our soul, the devil. He cannot separate us. He cannot take us out of this place we've been placed in. We're there. We may not act like it sometimes, but that's where we live and move and have our being, in Father's love. And in that love, when we experience Jesus, we experience that very same love. Now, I want to ask and I want to answer a few questions, because your a natural thought process and then thinking about, well, does God bring any of these things to us? And so many people believe it. Now, even though I believe we've laid a foundation that He doesn't, let's see why. So, who brings these things that happen to us? Well, some of them happen because it's a cursed earth. But let's ask this question. What role does the Father, and Jesus for that matter, play in these evils? Now, we'll ask three questions about that. Number one, do they come to us as judgment from Him? Now, what have we just read? There are no charges nor condemnation that can come against us. So they're not coming from God. They're made up charges and condemnation from the devil. Or if it's something that we've actually missed it and sinned, He will try to condemn us on that. But we know what? That we've been set free from that sin. Second question, does the Father send them as tests and trials? He doesn't test nor tempt with evil. He is in no partnership with the devil. And then the third question, and one we could spend days on, does He allow them to come on us? And I'm going to say no. He doesn't allow them in that term that we think of. So to answer that, I want us to go back and ask the question, how did these things come about? How did they come to exist in the earth? How did sin and death come back in the earth, come to the earth when it was created without sin, without sickness, without lack, with everything man needed? It came through Adam's sin. So it would really be more correct for us to say that Adam allowed these things. Now, and following on in our life then, we might say that we have to be careful, as we are more than conquerors, as we are enforcing Satan's defeat, not to let him bring them back to us by tricking us into thinking we deserve it. So aren't we free from judgment in that we're no longer in Adam's family? Again, yes, but we must do what? Choose to enforce that freedom. Jesus took back power and the authority that the devil had to, I'll say it this way, to enforce condemnation that was given to him by Adam. But what does he do today? He continually tries to convince us that we should pay the price again, even though it's already been paid by our Lord Jesus. Verse 37, I want to just go over this one more time. It tells us that we are more than conquerors. We enforce the devil's defeat. Satan presents him. He'll bring him to us. He may even try to put a sickness upon us. And then we overcome him legally by the blood of Jesus that was shed. How? Through our position in Christ Jesus. So as I wrap this up, I just want to say to you, things can't bring charges against you. Things can't separate you from God. And the devil can't when we learn to live in Him, in His love, clothed in that righteousness, the armor of God upon us. And what positions us for victory? And we're getting to where the title of this flows. Who puts us in this place of reigning in life? It's our Father God. It's the love of God who delivered Jesus up for each of us. That sacrifice of love, the Father's sacrifice of love, Jesus sacrificing Himself for us, love Himself. And for you and for me, this must be personal. Now, we're going to see in future sessions that there's a sacrifice of love that we too have to offer. But it does not involve death. Now, what we've talked about may raise some questions about suffering, about persecutions, and that's what we'll begin to address in our next session as we begin to see our sacrifice of love. So, again, focus on the scriptures we use today. Focus on this sacrifice of love that has positioned you to not be separated from God and thus not be charged, condemned, or have any shame or guilt. And it's all because love Himself placed the Holy Spirit in us, His very own being. That's who we are today. I look forward to spending more time with you on this next week. Have a great week.